I've been on one of those youth weekends away. Just to say, I know what it appears like. If you're going to go on one, you're going to need to get a pastel shaded short sleeve men's shirt. Seems to be the requirement for anybody standing up here this evening. Be assured you don't have to get one. You can borrow Chris's. He'll wash it first. Shall we pray? And then we're going to look at Proverbs 5 together. Proverbs 16 says, "By steadfast love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. By fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil." Father, we would have it that this would be true for us, that the King would speak to us, that we would listen and hear wisdom, that our souls would latch on to what is good for us, that we would know that in these next few minutes of our lives, nothing else matters except the King and his words, that they would be real and live for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the phone rang as I was sitting in my car at Lim Services last Monday. I was about to take my first sip of a freshly bought McDonald's latte. A Christian mum, close friend, I was unexpectedly calling. "How are you?" I said cheerily. I was expecting that she would have some decorating work for me. "Oh, not good, Nathan," she said. "We're splitting up." As I drove onto the M56, 45 minutes later, crying, I started to reflect sadly on the fragility of marriage today. On the one hand, the prevalence of divorce, increasingly now amongst retirees, the consistent breaking of marital promises, our inability, as Proverbs 5 says, to maintain discretion and preserve knowledge, phrases like, "I will commit to you for better or for worse," that kind of thing has now become a minefield of desires and appetites and longings and secrets. And faithfulness is a traded commodity in relationships. So for those of you who remember Elizabeth Taylor, when she was married for the 8th time, her vows were, "I will commit to you for as long as love shall last." You hear that? Or Louisa Leontiades, writing in the Huffington Post last week, polyamory, which is the state recognizing relationships between many people, polyamory is a belief in our ability to love many. It is a concept which embodies our universal needs of love, freedom, connection, and honesty. And she says, "Monogamy is about control and property rights. Keeping couples together by barring the exits," she says, "monogamy is a horrible risk." And those are the voices we're hearing in society today. In other words, you needn't bother being faithful if it doesn't suit you. Why should you bother trying? If it doesn't make you happy, it may just be, you see, that you're not suited to monogamy. But I know my own heart, a little bit. I know my own heart. I know how hard it is to remain focused and desiring of the same woman for the whole of my natural life. And if you give me an inch, what am I going to take? Jesus said in Matthew 5, if you just look. And goodness knows, there's an awful lot to look at out there, isn't there, at the moment? We're absolutely plastered with it all around us. And what of the single? If you're single, if you're not married right now, what of you? How are you to be faithful? What of the long-term single? What of the divorcee or the widow, the newly, unexpectedly single? What of those, like my friends this week, who have recently tasted ruin or worry that romance may never colour their relationships? How does faithfulness speak to them? Is there a way of avoiding the ruin of our relationships. Look at verse 14 if you want to see where I've got that word from. Is there a way of avoiding the ruin of our relationships? Does wisdom have anything to say to us as a society as we redefine faithfulness and commitment to mean whatever suits me? Does wisdom have anything to say to my friends who unexpectedly and painfully and slowly have now come to the end of that road where unfaithfulness has done its work? Is there protection from the adulteress? Or if I was to put a single question over this whole chapter and summarize everything that I've just said, here it is. Why be faithful? Why? Well, look with me at verses 1 and 23. Because verse 1 and verse 23, or verse 1 and 2 and verse 23, will give us the theme of the chapter. It'll give us, it's called topping and tailing. And sometimes it works when you look at a section. This is what it does. It gives you the theme. Listen, says the king to his son. Listen, so that you may guard, so that you may know and not be led into ruin. Verse 23, be disciplined in this. Be disciplined to listen, says the king. But why? Why should we? Why should we listen? Why should we be faithful? What is the point to it? Well, verse 21 gives you the answer to that. And the answer in verse 21 is this. Because God judges faithfulness. Because he ponders on the path of your life, and he looks at faithfulness, and he looks for it, and he judges it, and if God judges it, then it takes on a supreme significance for all of our relationships. Romantic, yes, but also friendships, work-colleague relationships, integrity in widowhood. We've already mentioned those who are unexpectedly single again. Okay, why be faithful? Because God judges it. But how can listening, simply listening, help us to overcome the pressures on our unfaithfulness? How can listening help? Well, throughout the chapter, particularly verses 3 to 14, we are given a whole life picture. And that's actually how you illustrate faithfulness, is by looking at the whole of somebody's life. And verses 3 to 14 take us through the whole of somebody's life. And as soon as you drop yourself into verse 3, you'll notice that actually verse 3 is a highly sexualized image. It really is. Let's not be too prudish about it. The Bible isn't. Proverbs certainly isn't. Verse 3, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. The lips dripping honey. Highly sexualized image. It's a picture of the smooth temptation of lies, the allure of death that is not even aware of its own nature. If you read through to verse 6, you will notice that it's not even aware of its own nature. And what that image does for us is it plays on a number of appetites, a number of our appetites, okay? So, lips, well, they suggest words, but also food. Honey is edible, but it's also rich and indulgent and sweet, and it's dripping. Her speech is alluring. And in verse 4, it's wormwood, it's bitter, it's gall, it's poison. Just remember that word gall. For those of you who've been around church a little bit longer, you'll know that it comes up at a significant point later in the Bible. We are going to come back to it. For those of you who don't, just hang on and we will mention that word again. But gall, poison, bitterness, wormwood. The adulteress, you see, verses 3 to 6, the adulteress is the way of death. Unfaithfulness is like walking hand in hand with ruin. So I could give you an example of a married friend of mine who decided to have an affair with the wife of a police sharpshooter. Now, that's foolish on a whole bunch of different levels. Okay? Unfaithfulness is like walking hand in hand with ruin. But of course you won't get that from her. She is blissfully unaware of her status as poison to the human soul. Why ask an alcoholic where to find satisfaction? All he can tell you is, in the bottle. Or why ask an unfaithful man where how you can have great sex? Because the only answer he can give is by having sex with lots and lots of different people. To sound a bit too much like Craig from Strictly. Trial and error, darling. That's all the advice that he can give. Now, you see, the fool is not only limited in his knowledge and ability to help, but he comes to believe that his knowledge, his truth, is the only knowledge that can be had, the only truth that there is. Why they're a fool. We have a media, particularly a print media, that is based in this lie. It's based on this fool. Those magazines that talk to you about how to have a great love life, how to have a great sex life, how to be wonderful in a relationship, is based on the experience of multiple partners. It's based on the lie. It's based on the limited knowledge that that can give you. We still have another question to answer about the adulteress. Have you met her? Have you? Who is she? She's your guilty pleasure. She's your nemesis. She's your weak link. She's the chink in your armor. She's that thing to which you can't say no. She's the appetite that won't be assuaged. She is death, but she appears to you as a good idea. She's a secret shame, an entertaining idea, a minor peccadillo. She is your mind's self-justifying blind spot. She is sin, and she invites you to redefine that word in whichever way you choose. Oh, it's not really a sin. It's not really a problem. Well, somebody doesn't know. She is the story of your life. She is your childhood longings and desires. She is your repressed id. She is right here tonight. Let me show you how. In Genesis 3, Eve is talking to a woman. Sorry, Eve is talking to the serpent. They're having a chat. And the serpent is telling her about certain things, about the way that the world seems to work. What the devil does is he plants a fertile idea in the mind of Eve. And that idea comes to fruition at a particular point. And it's in Genesis 3 and verse 6. You don't have to turn there. I will. I'll read it to you. Here it is. You will not surely die. There's the lie that the devil plants in Eve's mind. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And here it is. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. Now, what made her think that the fruit would be good for food and pleasing to the eye? See, the Bible doesn't say when the woman saw the fruit. It wasn't the first time she saw it. See, God walked them through the garden and said, look at all these fruits. It's just not that one. All the fruit, it's all available to you. She'd seen it before. But now you see, she was looking at the fruit. She was seeing it differently because of the thing that was playing in her head. Because of the narrative, we sometimes call it a worldview, but because of the story that was playing in her head, the story, the track that was now playing in her heart, she was looking at that fruit differently. Because of what is you believe is true for you, you see things differently. You see different things. And Eve saw that the fruit was good for an appetite and would give her things that she wanted. She was looking at it and going, that suits me. I like that. I want some of that. She was looking at it differently because the lie had been planted. So what? So a young man sitting here tonight can look around the room at some modestly dressed, demurely attractive young Christian married lady, and in his ill-disciplined mind, he sees the adulteress. Because of some narrative that's playing in his mind, some appetites and some longings that are unsatisfied, he is looking with the eye of lust. And he sees what he wants to see. and that leads him to ruin and to death. You see our appetites being in play. And Proverbs 5 is saying that faithfulness is the opposite of our sinful desire to satisfy our lusts. Faithfulness is the opposite of our sinful desire to satisfy our lusts. Now, if you want to see this out in the world, listen to the words of a poet called Pitbull, DJ called Pitbull, in a song called Give Me Everything. It appears in one of my favorite films, a film called Pitch Perfect, but there we are. Tonight, says Pitbull, I want all of you, I want all of you tonight. Give me everything tonight. For all we know, we might not get tomorrow. Let's do it tonight. Don't care what they say or what games they play. Nothing is enough till I have your love. Grab somebody sexy. Tell them, hey. That's profound, isn't it? No. And then he says, take advantage of tonight, because tomorrow I'm off to Dubai to perform for a princess, but tonight I can make you my queen. Verse 7. There's a warning. There's a clear warning. Stay away. Listen to me, says the king, and stay away. Keep clear of that disaster area. Why? Because this path leads to ruin. Look at verse 14, verses 8 to 14. You follow the path through of this guy's demise into ruin. The public shame and disgrace of an obvious demise. And the media performs that role today with way too much smug self-satisfaction. We love to see people rise and then we crash them down. Oh, look at the guy playing away. How dreadful. There's a principle in play in Proverbs 5. We need to tell you what it is. Here it is. There's a principle that Proverbs 5 shows us. And here it is. That which we consume consumes us. Okay, if you're writing notes, write that down. If not, take it in your head, think about it. That which we consume consumes us. Because you see, we've been talking about appetites. We're talking about lips and words and lies and things like that. Those appetites we feed will grow to become all important in our lives. If we feed a sexual appetite, then it grows. The old advice that psychologists used to give, that if you're angry, take it out on a pillow. And guess what? They're now going back on that because they're finding that makes people angrier. The only benefit of that is if you punch a pillow, it hurts less than punching a wall. But it actually makes you angry because you're feeding the appetite. If you have a temptation to eat a lot, then you will find that your appetite grows to accommodate, and then it becomes a self-perpetuating need to continue. And verse 22 has the end. He is held fast in his sin. Now, C.S. Lewis has a great illustration of this. If you remember The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Edmund first went into Narnia through the wardrobe following Lucy, he was a spoilt little brat. Nasty piece of work. Wouldn't admit to Lucy. Just all he wanted to do to Lucy was persecute her. He just wanted to be nasty to her. And then he has to admit that he's been there as well. And he says to Lucy, oh, all right, Lucy, all right, I'll apologize if you want me to. Thanks for making it so sincere. You see, he goes into Narnia with that seed of a sin. C.S. Lewis shows us that there's sin in its seed form, but he feeds the appetite. He feeds the appetite with enchanted Turkish delight. He takes the food off the witch and feeds it, and then he is in her thrall, and then slowly as it grows, he visits Narnia again, and he doesn't like the sound of Aslan's name, so he's wandering through the woods, and he's spitting tacks against his brother and sister, and he doesn't like them, and then he starts to badmouth the beavers. What have the beavers ever done for him? They've given him hospitality on a cold night. They've taken him in and given him food. And the sin grows and becomes fruit. And in the end, he's tied to a tree with his back up straight and a dagger at his neck. Because sin, as it grows, comes to fruition. When the world says, be true to yourself and believe in yourself, you feed the appetite of self. You set out to satisfy those personal desires, and one of those becomes getting married, being sexually satisfied, and finding family stability. But Proverbs 5 tells you this: if faithfulness is not central to that relationship, We could say, because we'll introduce a note here, if spiritual faithfulness is not at the center of that relationship, then it is negotiable. And if it's negotiable, it can be traded. It can be traded for trinkets and favors. So there she stands. On the side of the trading floor. Sorry, the dance floor. She's advertising her product. She's hoping for a sale. She's looking for a buyer. The beat is throbbing in her chest. The press of the crowd enticing gentle movements from her legs, subtly revealed by a short skirt and accompanied with a low-cut top. She feigns bashfulness. She drips innocence. She waits for one person, just one, to see behind her beautiful, to rejoice in her image. She's insecure. Don't know what for. She's turning heads when she walks through the door. Or everyone else in the room can see it. Everyone else but her. She's waiting for the chorus. Baby, you light up my life like nobody else. The way you flip your hair gets me overwhelmed. She doesn't know she's beautiful. She's the adulterer. She trades on her sexuality in order to buy commitment. And there is a ready market of men willing to sow the seeds of sin. It was one of the young people that I used to work with, who on the morning of her 18th birthday was told by her father that he had had a series of affairs since before she was born, and he was now leaving the home. His appetite for satisfaction outside of the home and outside of the marital bed has now become a desire to simply not be there anymore, and it seems that he stayed around until his youngest child had become an adult. Happy birthday, darling. The fool is self-justifying and tries to leave the ruin for everyone else. Okay, so where's the good news? Well, it was there. We've already gone past it, but I hope if you didn't notice it, here it is. You ready? There is a note of hope in this chapter. There is a note of redemption. And it's right at the start. If you listen, says the king, if you listen, you will not be brought to this point. Did you see that? If you listen, you won't get here. You'll avoid it. That's why the warnings are there. Avoid it. And because that's there's an if in the chapter, because of that, then you can now receive this positive advice. Rejoice in your wife. It's great news. We can hear this. And just in case you think that we're done with the sexualized images, we're not. It's all the way through. Your own cistern. Your own fountain. These are all images of emotional colour, shall we say. Okay? They're all designed to be a sort of a deliberate double entendre. There's more than a hint of it here. And it builds. It builds. The image is building. The joy is building. The almost loss of control is building. The emotion is getting there until verses 18 and 19. And actually the poetry gives way. Because all the way up to this point, you've had two lines per verse. You've had couplets all the way through. And then in verses 18 and 19, it loses it. It's gone. There's an extra little, oh, a graceful doe, a lovely deer. Oh, she's sort of, and then suddenly the entendre gives way to a real mention of a body part. It's an English church. I don't know if I need to start talking about breasts, but they're in the Bible. You know, it's there. And it says, be intoxicated in the body of your wife. Be led astray by her. It's tremendous. And just at this crescendo of poetry and entendre and reality and joy in a wife, the theme comes crashing back in verse 20 and suddenly catches us almost off guard. Why be led astray by another woman, son? And that produces a psychological effect as we read it, a sort of an emotional response. Oh, hang on. Oh, we gather our thoughts quickly. Hang on. Yeah, good point. In the joy we've just been expressing, in the commitment we want to have, the king is telling us, Recognize death. Avoid ruin. Choose life. Oh, but that we could. How can this faithless heart, how can this weak soul listen and live? Well, the answer again is in the theme. So listen. Well, listen to who? Listen to me, says the king. Which king? The king of Israel, of course. But Israel doesn't have a king today. I don't live under the king of Israel. If you don't notice, David Cameron is not the king of Israel. We don't live. The Queen of England is not the king of Israel. Which king are you talking about? Do you mean Solomon? Well, let's think about Solomon for a moment. Not exactly the picture of marital faithfulness, is he? 700 wives, 300 concubines, one woman per night for 3 years, no repeats. Okay, so probably we mean David. Oh, David, who got Bathsheba through murder and adultery, who married Michal, the daughter of Saul, because of a political ploy that went wrong, who eventually married the beautiful and discerning Abigail, who was the ex-wife of the fool Nabal. Interestingly, Nabal means fool. So there's a whole sermon on wisdom in that passage. It can't mean David. Now listen to the true and eternal king of Israel. That is wisdom. But how is listening to the true and eternal king of Israel going to save this? Is going to overcome my heart of faithlessness that leads me to ruin? Well, listen to who the king of Israel is. Jesus. Jesus who walked the road of temptation. It was Jesus who walked the valley of the shadow of death. But he didn't fall into it. It's Jesus that has walked my path, the path of temptation. It's Jesus that's walked my path. It's my way that has been pondered by the Lord. How? Because he walked it. It's my sin. It's my faithlessness. My faithlessness. It's my inconstancy that is judged. Where? On the cross. On the cross, they plied him with wine mixed with gall. Mixed with poison. As a final mockery. You've avoided this all your life. Now have it. Now drink it. Drink what you've avoided. The one who had avoided all the poisonous temptation was offered it on the cross, but he refused it even then. Do you notice he refused to give in to it? And he refused to save himself from it. He remained faithful to his Father. He stared into the cup of our ruin, the cup of God's anger in Gethsemane, and was brought to shame and public disgrace in the midst of his people. That's what verse 14 is referring to. The shame and public disgrace of Jesus. Hebrews 12 tells us, he who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Let me just read that whole verse. It's a brilliant verse. Hebrews 12 verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, scorning its ruin, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is the joy that is set before Jesus? You are. We are. His bride. The one for whom he endured death. The one with whom he is enamored and delighted and intoxicated. The one who would endure death, your death, so that you can live a rampant joy with him. Because you see what Edmund sowed, Aslan reaped. So that Edmund could reap what Aslan, so that Edmund could reap what Aslan had sowed, a new Narnia, a new creation, a new life, one whose faithfulness took him to the cross. At the cross, faithfulness is fulfilled. So think about this question. How can a single Jew redeem my romance? How can a single Jew, Jewish male, redeem my love life? Because he fulfills faithfulness in the cross. And because in his resurrection, faithfulness is vindicated. Faithfulness is shown to be an acceptable sacrifice. It's judged where God says, yes, that's right. Faithfulness is righteousness. And he gives you a spiritual faithfulness, a way of loving and living that is not crisis-free, but it is crisis-proof. So how can I be faithful? By listening to the voice of the one who obeyed for me, who resisted the adulteress for me, who faced ruin for me, and who rejoiced that I might be part of his bride. Listen and live. He opens my eyes to life. He redeems my ruin so I can be rejoiced over as one of his beloved. And I discover that now I am free to hear, to be attentive, to guard knowledge and to keep discretion, to love without fear of failure or ruin, to rejoice in friendship and romance without fear of comparison or betrayal, to be delighted in one, knowing that one and only one is satisfying. And to know that in my soul is a spiritual faithfulness that has replaced, overcome my spiritual faithlessness. So a Christian friend said to me, a guy who's been through a tough marriage with many crises, he said, the key to our marriage, Nathan, is that we're both in love with the same person. We're both in love with Jesus. And because they're both in love with Jesus, they have that spiritual faithfulness that binds them together through the crises. So the challenge for you tonight is not just be faithful, but for Christ's sake, be faithful. Shall we pray?